I asked the children about what bleeding hearts were, and you, if you recall there in that brief message, I mentioned that the bleeding heart can be used in a number of senses. It can be used in the sense of the plant, which I showed the picture right here. And it can also be used in the sense of somebody with unrequited love, and it can be used in the sense of somebody who is very empathetic to an extreme. Sometimes, for example, being against capital punishment or weak on punishing crime, and sometimes reference is made to politicians or to judges, and they call them bleeding hearts if they are weak on punishing. When you think about it, if Jesus were to have appeared today, assuming that he had not appeared 2,000 years ago, and if he were appeared today and everything else being equal in our culture, of course, that's only a thought experiment because our culture has been shaped by Christianity in its past. But if it were possible for him to come into our age today and to have appeared in history in our age, one wonders whether or not Jesus would have been sentenced to death. Because today the capital punishment doesn't exist in our culture or is highly frowned upon. And you have to wonder if there would have been in Canada any push to put him to death. And then when I take the thought experiment a little further, I say it's interesting because if you push some of these bleeding hearts too far, they actually will become to violence, resort to violence. It's interesting when people who say they're nonviolent, and yet if their particular views are opposed, they rise up in violence. Think about it this way. If Jesus came proclaiming that he was the only way, the truth, and the life, how do you think the people who are, say, very much into political correctness, well, you can't speak that way. After all, there's Islam and other religions. You can't speak that way. Or they would, if he would speak out against sexual sins, oh, you're offending the homosexuals, for example. And so suddenly they would become very angry against this itinerant preacher as he was going around. And they may resort to violence. However, given our culture today, they'd probably lock him up and say he was insane. And that's where they would leave him. And in that sense, God's mission of death on the cross would not have been accomplished. So the question before us today is why did God send Jesus to this earth? Why did Jesus need to die? And particularly, why did he have to die a bloody death? So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We've been working through the book of Hebrews together, and we are now in Hebrews 9 at verses 11 to 14. The last time I took a morning service, we looked at the earlier portion of this chapter. So let's look at Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. And let's read those verses together. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, I want to answer the question, why did Christ have to die this bloody death? It says in verse 12 there, by means of his own blood. But before we get there, we see in this section that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, I'd like to answer what are those good things and how did they come about? and we'll work our way through this passage. How did these good things come about? The writer says, when Christ appeared. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, or for anointing, or anointed. And it is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means anointed. So you need to read this in its context as when it was written originally to a Jewish audience. When the Messiah appeared is how they would have understood it. When the Messiah appeared, then certain good things materialized or appeared. He was a priest of the good things that have come. And what are those good things that he brought? They are the fulfillment of the old economies, shadows, and types that had to come to a reality. The symbols and the signs had to come to a reality. And that's what the Messiah brought. Specifically, we can think of him in these terms. The ceremonial ritual of the old economy has been replaced by a spiritual form of ceremonial worship. The rituals have been replaced by a spiritual equivalent. The distant approach to God has been replaced by a personal approach to God. In the old economy, the priest had to go through various curtains before they, and only the high priest could go into the inner sanctuary. But you are in the inner sanctuary. You are all priests in the new covenant economy, and you are in the inner sanctuary. Your approach is direct, and that's the result of the Messiah coming. Animal sacrifices are finished with the once-for-all sacrifice, and we're going to see that once-for-all in this passage, and then we get it twice in chapter 10 as well, this once-for-all, but it's here in this passage today that we will see it. And in its place, in the place of the animal sacrifices, are the spiritual sacrifices. The fruit of our lips, and we'll see reference to that in Hebrews 13 eventually when we get there. The incense of prayer, the sacrifices have been replaced by praise in Psalms. And prayer is the incense. And as we're told in a number of places, a sacrifice of a holy life. These are the spiritual equivalents of the old economy's physical objects. Also, what came with the Messiah was the formal opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. And every one of us here, as far as I know, is the beneficiary of that, because I don't think any of us have a Jewish heritage in our background. I don't think so. But we are all the direct beneficiaries of the opening up of the gospel that came as a result of the Messiah. The gospel, as we read it in Isaiah, was that it would go out to all the world. And even back in the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15, all the world in Genesis 17, all the world. And it came with the Messiah. And then there are the heavenly realities that are made possible through the death of the Messiah. And we are the heirs of those heavenly realities. And they could only be realized with the coming of the Messiah. And there are probably many other good things. I could exhaust you if we looked at them all. But we are the beneficiaries of the coming of the Messiah. And do we think on these good things that have been brought to us, have been procured for us by the Messiah? And I suggest to you, although I won't explore it today, I suggest to you that there are many in the church today who do not appreciate and yes, they're in the church, who do not appreciate what it means and the power that has come to us with the coming of the Messiah. And we are no longer bound to the shadows of the old economy. And this good reality has been provided to us by Jesus Christ. Now, how did he do this? And this is what we will go on and elaborate here in these verses. How did he do this? Then through the greater and more perfect tent, or we could also read that as tabernacle, through the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. When you were a child, or some of you are still children, did you or do you play with Lego? Have you played with Lego blocks? See some nods. So you've played with Lego. Some of you who are a little younger, Lego may not be quite as popular as it used to be, and Playmobil seems to have taken its place to an extent. But I remember when I was a kid, I loved Lego. And I just was building all kinds of things. I'd build little towns on the boards, and I'd build houses and all kinds of stuff. And there are amazing constructions that people make out of Lego, like the Eiffel Tower and the Empire State Building and the Taj Mahal. And these are all made out of Lego. And they're incredible what you can do with Lego. But when you think about it, Lego is a toy. But it offers us a good analogy for what we have in this passage here. We think of Lego somewhat as kids' stuff, and so it is somewhat. But the tabernacle of the old economy is, relative to the new economy, kids' stuff. It is like Lego to the real thing. The tabernacle in the old economy here is compared to the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that was brought when Jesus came. What is it that makes this new tabernacle better or perfect? This perfect sanctuary, this perfect tabernacle. It's, first of all, not man-made. It wasn't made by Moses and all those who worked with him, like Bezaleel. It was not man-made. It didn't belong to the physical materials of animal skins and wool and gold and silver and wood. It didn't belong to physical materials. In the old economy, God's presence was made known through a light in the tabernacle. In this new tabernacle, God is actually there in his total essence and being, as we'll see in just a moment. The old economy, the tabernacle sitting on earth. In the new economy, it is throughout the world and it's in heaven. Now, what is this new tabernacle? Well, it's not a building. It is a body. And it's a body in two senses. It is a body in the sense of it being Jesus Christ's body, and it's also the church. But let's focus today on it being the body of Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 2 at verse 19, Jesus speaking of the physical replacement for the tabernacle, which was called the temple, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as we know, he was speaking of his body. His body is in his combined human and divine nature. He is the tabernacle. He was born of a virgin and was perfect without sin. And so it's a very different kind of tabernacle. And the writer here speaking of it says, through a greater and more perfect tabernacle or sanctuary. And the old economy was pointing to what would come in the Messiah. And his ministry is served on earth and in heaven directly. And so through his own body, that tabernacle, he entered into heaven. Now, what bearing does that have on us today? This is very theoretical. I would suggest to you that it is very important because we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Direct access. We can pray to him directly. We know that our prayers are heard. And we are sitting here in a sanctuary because we are the sanctuary of God. We are the set apart ones, the called out ones, the holy ones. And we are his sanctuary. Now, how did his body replace the Old Testament tabernacle? Going on in verse 12, we read, by means of the blood of goats and calves, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, by means of his own blood. Do you remember, if you recall in Exodus and Leviticus and sometimes in Deuteronomy, there are references to what the priests had to do and the bringing the sacrifices, and there were daily sacrifices and there were yearly sacrifices, like on the Day of Atonement. And the priests would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on various things. But every time they did that, they would have to do it again and again. Every year, every day, these sacrifices have to be performed. But Jesus offers a permanent sacrifice. It is eternal, his sacrifice. No other sacrifice is needed. And why should you care that no other sacrifice is needed? Well, let me tell you that I'm sure thankful that we do not have to bring here goats and sheep every day and have them slaughtered and sacrificed. We don't have to go through that. But you realize why it would be so burdensome on us? What if I missed a particular sacrifice? Or maybe I'd sinned and I forgot about offering a sacrifice for that particular sin. Do I ever know I've offered enough sacrifice? That's the burden of the old economy. You never know if you've offered enough sacrifice. But we know in Jesus that it is done once and it's for all. We no longer have to offer any more sacrifices. It is a permanent sacrifice. It is enough. And we should be thankful for that. And then also in verse 12, he says, thus securing an eternal redemption. Going on from the Lego analogy, are you good at making things, good at construction? If you have to get something done, do you have to hire a subcontractor or a contractor to come in and do it? And Andrew and I were trying to install a microwave yesterday at our place over the stove, and I was almost ready to call somebody to install it. But we don't have it installed yet. It was taking longer than I thought, as Lil knows from the kitchen being a mess for hours. But do you hire a contractor? There are certain things that when I'm building, I prefer to hire a contractor. If I'm pouring a sub, like a foundation, I'll get a contractor to come to do it. And electrical, I'll lay all the wires out, but I'll get an electrician to come and hook it up. I'm a little nervous about actually hooking it up. Drywalling gets a little boring at times. A contractor can come in and just slap it up so fast. But some things really fun to do, the carpentry, the finishing, the plumbing, those kinds of things. So sometimes we hire contractors, sometimes we do the work ourselves. And this is an analogy for us in a way as to what God did. The Old Testament priests were contractors that were hired until the real builder came. And when Jesus came, he dismissed all the subcontractors because he could do the job better. And he completed the construction. And it was perfect construction that he completed. Now, how did he do this specifically? We've seen that he did this through providing a permanent sacrifice. It's not a slaughter of bulls and sheep. But how, when you think about it, how could the blood of bulls and sheep and goats even solve our problem anyway? These animal sacrifices and their blood, how could it substitute for us? It was man that had sinned. It was man that's blood needed to be shed. How could a blood of a bull or a sheep or a goat substitute? But Jesus came as the God-man, and by his own blood, he offered up a sacrifice. So it was human blood that was poured out on our behalf, because he's a true man. And what is the result of this? The result is at least three things. Overall, in securing eternal redemption for us, he paid the debt of sin. He paid our debt. It was an infinite debt. And it took an infinite sacrifice. The blood of the perfect Son of God had infinite value. The second thing is, it procured redemption. It actually saved us from the consequences and the guilt of sin. And thirdly, in providing eternal redemption, it is a guarantee. It provides a guarantee. It is absolute, unassailable, no doubt about it. It is accepted in heaven. Do not think that Jesus came to make it possible for us to be redeemed. He came to redeem us. We are redeemed through his blood. And the writer goes on here and he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ do this?" If we built this house out of Lego, and even some of these very fancy ones, can you live in them? No, they're like dollhouses. It doesn't matter whether you decorate them with wallpaper, you put in little wooden beds, and you make cutouts of vanities and mirrors and pictures on the wall. Even if you string little wires and have batteries and have electricity in each of the rooms, you cannot live in them. Well, it's similar then to the old economy's ceremonial system. You cannot live by it. There is ceremonial cleansing, but it's not life-changing, not life-granting. The Old Testament rituals served to cleanse the ceremonially unclean, but they only made them outwardly clean. They didn't change the heart. Now, don't take this to an extreme, though. In the old economy, there were true believers whose hearts were converted. They were trusting in the coming Messiah. And so the symbols meant more to them than just outward signs. But the signs themselves could not cleanse the hearts. But when Christ came, when the Messiah came, there is much greater, immeasurably much greater value in what he brings. And it consists of a complete cleansing, first of all. The blood of Christ can do far more than these ritual cleansings. Its value is so great that it actually cleans our hearts. It removes the sinful tendencies. When we trust in Jesus as our Redeemer, when we put our faith in him, when we believe in what he's done on the cross, then our hearts are cleansed entirely. They are cleansed. Animal blood could never do that. And God accepts the blood of Jesus, where he could not accept the blood of animals, because every animal kept having to be sacrificed over and over again. They pointed to what Jesus would do. They could not substitute for it. The second thing that we see here with when Jesus came is a complete cleansing. With the ceremonial cleansing, every time you touch something unclean, every time you sin, every time there was an emission of some form of fluid like blood, there had to be a ceremonial cleansing. But the work of Jesus cleanses you once. And that's why I read from John 13. If you have been cleansed, you don't need to have a bath again, is what Jesus says. What Jesus did, it was what no human work could do, what no human priestly work could do, what no animal sacrifice could ever do. And that is complete cleansing. But there is also a ceremonial component to it, and that is the covenant cleansing. The old economy was purely a symbol pointing to what Christ would do. In the new economy, we have the actual realization of what Christ would do, but we have a ceremonial component as well. And that is the covenant cleansing, and it is applied through baptism. We have an outward sign of an inward grace. It doesn't procure regeneration any more than the old sacrifices could procure regeneration, but it is a sign and a seal of an inward regeneration. And so we have, in what Christ does, conscience cleansing, complete cleansing, and we have covenant cleansing in the work of Jesus. And then the writer says here, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. How is this procurement actually, how is this purification procured? Well, one way is through the eternal Spirit. The eternal Spirit was strengthening Jesus while he was on earth. He was bearing him up to endure the persecutions and the cross. He supported Jesus in his human form. He enabled him to complete the work. Jesus fellowshipped with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit came and encouraged Jesus in his work. Jesus was not alone. But there's more to this through the eternal Spirit. Jesus voluntarily offered himself up as an unblemished, spotless sacrifice. He was without any sin. No priest could bring such an offering into the tabernacle or into the temple. But Jesus offered up himself. And think of this, as we've been going through some of this sections from 7 through 9 here, we've seen what Jesus is in many ways. Jesus is the high priest who offers up the offering. He is the tabernacle in which the offering is offered up. He is the altar on which the sacrifice is placed. And he himself is the sacrifice. He is all of it. All of that old economy pointed to Jesus Christ. And that, when he offered up that sacrifice, the Holy Spirit lifted it up to the Father and offered it up with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it on each one of you. Do you see what's going on here? The whole Godhead, the whole Trinity is involved in your salvation. The Father, from the very depths of eternity, planned and decreed that you would be saved and you would be sitting in this room today. The Son carried it out in space and in time, procured it on our behalf through his own blood. And the Holy Spirit brought it to fruition. He is the one who took it into heaven and the one who applies it in your hearts right now, applies it to you. Do you realize what God has done for you? And why did God do this? To purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Why did Jesus come to earth? Yes, he came to pay the debt of sin that we owed. He paid the Father the debt that you and I owed. He redeemed a people for all of eternity. But specifically, why did he do this? To change you from being a God-hater into being a God-fearer, a God-lover, a Theophilus, to change you. He purified your conscience, something that the sacrifices of the animals could never do. Every time you sinned in the old economy, you had to go back for more sacrifices. Through his death, he, as our covenant mediator, represented us, and we have true cleansing. We have been declared holy. We have been set apart. We have been sanctified through his blood. Now, in this life, we are declared holy. We are set apart. We are sanctified. But it isn't brought to its full realization until we reach glory. Because we still struggle with that fight and resisting of sin. And he purified us from dead works. What are these dead works? One aspect of it is the ceremonial system that we have been saying that has been made obsolete in Christ. Another aspect of it is of dead works is you cannot earn your salvation. It's impossible. Nothing you can do can replace the work that Jesus did. Those are your dead works. Another aspect of it is if you are actually dead, dead works, how can they make you alive? And so he took us from dead works. And then he did this so that we could serve the living God. The end of it all? What is the end of all of this? God is saving and cleansing a people who will serve him. So first, our service is in our lives. We live to serve God. We are to display the love of God through the church to our neighbors. We have been saved to good works. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? He goes on and he talks about you have been saved, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved to serve. Or another way we could put it is we have been purged to please. Our life and our worship. We have been saved to worship. And we will worship God now, today, throughout the remainder of our life, and into eternity. We will worship God because of what he has done in saving us. We have been purged to praise. Ultimately, why did God do this? Yes, he wanted to save us. Yes, he loved us. But why did he do this? For his glory. Because as he purifies us, it brings glory to himself. It proves that Satan is not the champion. Sin is not the winner. Death is not the victor. God demonstrates his love in saving us. God demonstrates his grace, his mercy, as he conquers evil. We have been made alive. We have been cleansed. We've been cleansed of the sins, of a million sins in our lives. They've just been wiped away. And we haven't been cleansed so that we can return to filth, mire, and pollution. Why have we been saved? To live to the glory of God, so that God may have the glory. And this is a great accomplishment, what Jesus has done, and how do we respond to it? Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that you have done an amazing thing, an absolutely incredible thing, that man who sinned against you in a beautiful garden and could have been destroyed, you promised that you would send a Messiah, a Redeemer. And you have been saving people from every language and tribe and nation and culture and people group and race. And you are filling heaven with your people to praise you, to thank you, and to bring you glory. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And Lord, we do not honor and worship you as we should. We are so remiss, and we praise you, O God. We praise you. Amen.